All right. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We're not going to get into it right away, but just so you're ready for it, we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 today. Let's pray this up as we celebrate our continued gaze and adoration of the cross. Father, it's good to gather like this. It's good to gather around a centered focus, and that centered focus is always you here. Father, we exist in this ministry to make Jesus known. That is the reason why we exist, to make Jesus known. So, Father, I pray that as we gaze again this week on the cross and look at the cross as love today, that people that don't know you would be so overwhelmed with the love that you have for them that they would not be able to leave this place without making a decision, whether it's just, I'm going to continue to look, or maybe something even more than that. And Father, for those that do know you, but maybe have wandered away, pray that they come back today. Father, I pray that they come back today. Father, this is a weighty topic. There's much to it. We're not going to do it justice in a few minutes together. So I pray that this would at least spur us on to further discussion, reading, studying, prayer, our small group meetings this week. I pray that those communities of faith would have a great time walking through this. Pray for our leaders. We love them. Thank you for them. They do ground war stuff, and so we pray for them. Give them much wisdom. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Don't answer out loud, but I want to start by just asking you the question, real simple question, maybe a question you've wrestled with before. The question is, if you had to define love, how would you define it? I think we've all sort of probably, maybe, wrestled with that question. How would you define love? Now, some people define love by saying emphatically, love is not a feeling, love is an action. Now, I could not disagree more with that if what you mean by that is love is absent or devoid of emotion. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, meaning that what Paul is talking about is love is more than factual, love is experienced. Others, when they talk about love, point to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you aren't all that familiar with the Bible, but you've been to a wedding, all right, 1 Corinthians 13 is usually read there. It's the go-to passage. All right, it's the go-to passage. I like 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about things like love is patient, love is kind, that type of stuff. The interesting thing about the 1 Corinthians 13 passage is that it defines love more so by what it's not. So it talks about things like love does not envy, it does not boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It's sort of the idea of, what is love? Well, it certainly isn't that. All right, and that's what it seems that 1 Corinthians does more than anything else. Now, I'm not meaning to disparage 1 Corinthians 13, but 1 Corinthians 13 is more a discussion about how to use gifts within the church. And that use of gifts within the church should never be rude or boastful. It should never not seek its own way. That the higher way of using gifts is with love as the guidance. So I want more, okay? I want more. I like 1 Corinthians 13. It's fantastic. It's good. If you're getting married, read it. It's awesome, right? It's awesome. Good for you. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great place to start. The idea that love is more than a feeling, I'm okay with that. That love is an act, I'm good with that, but I want more. Now, some people suggest that God is love, and therefore we need to look at God in terms of defining love. I think that's a fantastic place to go. I think we're getting somewhere. But when we talk about God is love, what do we mean? God is love. Okay. What does that mean? More specifically, how do we know? How do we know that God is love, and what do we mean when we talk about God being love? Does it mean that God has warm fuzzies when he thinks of us? Now, some people quickly say, no, not at all. Not at all. But does it have to be necessarily no? Maybe warm fuzzies is a bad way of putting it, all right? Maybe we need to have something a little more cerebral. But does that mean that we remove the emotion of God toward us, like so many do, right? That stoic removal, or that stoic sort of idea, that standoffish, very stern love, right? Why do we do that so often with the love of God? So what do we mean when we talk about God being love? What do we mean when we define love by pointing at God? Well, we are in a in a 5-week series on the cross. Last week we looked at the cross as wrath. It was awesome. People were fired up, man. They wanted more, wanted a 5-week series just on wrath. That's how much they loved last week. All right, so, but we're only going to stay with one. In fact, it was actually good. We had a lot of response, small group leaders beat me up, right, because they're the ones doing the rubber meet the road type ministry, but it was good. And last week we began looking at the cross as wrath. This week we're going to look at the cross as love. But as I said last week, in looking at the cross as wrath, it's necessary, and I would even dare suggest it's necessary to start there, because if you don't understand the hatred that God has towards sin, and you don't understand that Jesus is our wrath bearer, our propitiation. Remember that word, $100 word last week? Our propitiation, our wrath bearer, our substitute in our place. We don't get to see the cross as it should be seen, at least fully. So last week we talked about the cross as wrath. Today we turn our attention to the cross as love. But here's the mistake I fear that we could make this morning at this point. We could conclude this morning that the wrath of God and the love of God are polar opposites, the two extremes of God. Sort of looking at the two last week and this week and saying one is black, one is white, one is oil, one is water, that sort of thing. Another mistake that we could make tied into that is thinking that God is either, at points at least, one or the other. Or worse, that God lives in some sort of tension and conflict between these two characteristics, sort of like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of thing. That's a mistake. Here's what you need to know, and this is kind of front-end stuff. I'm going to say it and then sort of prove it as we go along. But what you need to know about our means of salvation, meaning the cross, Jesus, wrath bearer, paying our penalty, all of that stuff that's under attack today, but what the scriptures clearly point to, what you need to know about our means of salvation is that before it satisfies us, it has to satisfy God. Now, what do I mean by it has to satisfy God? Well, what I mean by that is that it has to be consistent with who God is, his nature, his character, his attributes, in his totality, simultaneously. It has to satisfy God. That although the cross affects us greatly, the cross, first and foremost, is about God. So when you look at the cross and all of the things that we're going to look at and more, you get a sense, a clear sense of what God is like. And that is true in all things that God does. To use a silly example, really cheesy example, I'm going to use it anyways. Some people will say things trying to disparage God by saying or asking the question, can God do anything? To which most people reply, yes, he can do anything. Well, can God sin? Well, actually, no, God can't sin. Well, then he's not God because you said God can do anything. That argument, right? That argument. Here's the thing. God can only do that which is consistent with his character, his nature, his attributes. God can't sin. Doesn't make him not God. It makes him God. So God does only those things that are consistent with who he is. John Stott wrote a book, The Cross of Christ. If you don't have it, buy it. Right? Buy two, give one away. It's a classic. You need to read it. It's awesome. In The Cross of Christ, John Stott asks, how can God save us and satisfy himself simultaneously? Only that in order to satisfy... You know when I raise this like that? You know what that is? 30 to 42. I can't read anymore. I can't see. That's 20, 30, 40. I'll be up here in about... Oh. I had a feeling I was going to do something stupid like that. Here we go. Don't say stupid. Not around my boys. They get in trouble when they say it. He says this. In The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes, how can God save us and satisfy himself simultaneously? Only that in order to satisfy himself, he sacrificed, Eve indeed substituted himself for us. So there's a satisfaction, our means, our way of salvation through the cross satisfies God. It paints a picture of God. Want to know what God is like? Look at the cross. It's consistent with who he is. Now, let me explain this even further in light of last week, and I need to give you this preface statement. Received a number of emails, good emails, had some conversations with people. And so on the front of this, I want to touch a little bit on the back end of last week to make sure that we're sort of heading down the same path together, all right? So we're going to double back a little bit, launch into the love of God. It's going to be awesome, all right? Let me explain this further. In context of last week, I could answer the question, how much does God hate us and our sin, by giving you the same answer, by giving you the answer, look at the cross. How much does God hate us and our sin? Look at the cross. You'll get a clear picture when you look at the cross, how much God hates us and our sin. But I could answer the same question, how much does God love us, by giving you the same answer, look at the cross. When you gaze at the cross, I said this in a constant contact email that we send out in our webmail email letter, that it's kind of this paradox. The wrath of God, the torture on the cross makes us almost want to turn our head, but the love of God keeps our eyes gazing at the cross. By the way, I mean it when I say God hates us and our sin. That's not a slippage. Does God love us? Yes, he loves us. We're going to talk about that in detail today, but he hates us too. I got quiet here, didn't I? No, Norm, he doesn't hate us. He hates our sin. He loves us, and he hates our sin. That statement has to go alongside of statements like godliness is next to cleanliness, and God helps those who help themselves. It's not biblical. You will find that statement nowhere in the scriptures. To quote John Calvin, and why would we not, right? Why would we not quote John Calvin? In his book, Institutes, which is a great book, you just got to read it with a dictionary. In his book, Institutes, he writes that God, in a marvelous and divine way, loved us even while he hated us. But doesn't the Bible say that he loves us? Yes, a million times yes, he says that. And we're going to dive deep into that. I want us to bask in that this morning. I want us to bathe in it. All right? I want us to get saturated with that thought, belief, and live by the truth, that freeing truth that God loves us. We're going to talk about that and be freed up by it today. Yet it is also just as true and right to say that God hates all sin and we are sinners. We aren't good people who sometimes do bad things. I know Deepak says that. I know Oprah, she's made $1 billion by saying that. But Jesus says that it is from within, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of women. That is our hearts. That's the essence of who we are. It's not our organ. I hope you know that, right? I think we do. But I think sometimes we believe it is our organ and not who we are. Jesus says it's out of it's who we are, the essence of who we are. Out of the heart of men, of women, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Jesus says bad trees bear bad fruit and good trees bear good fruit, and that we will be known by our fruit. We will be known. In other words, people will know who you are. By your fruit. It's the words of Jesus. And the reason I bring this up, even though it ain't sexy, it's because my fear today in the church today is we've bought into this notion that we're pretty good people who sometimes make mistakes. Is that Revelation 3:17 really is a description of what's going on in the church in 2009. Revelation 3:17 says, "For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." Not realizing that you are wretched. We sing wretched, right? Amazing grace, saved a wretch. We can sing it. Somebody starts preaching on it, boy, people get fired up. And we like singing it. Especially the updated version. It's nice, right? It's got a good, it's nice. You start talking about it, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, who would say that? What kind of person would say something like that? It's Jesus. Here's why this is so essential. If you don't get this, you won't taste the depth of his love. As D.A. Carson said, and he wrote, by focusing only on the love of God, we have dismantled God in the process. So the cross is wrath and the cross is love, in the same way that the cross is justice and the cross is mercy. The cross is sacrifice, that propitiation that we talked about last week, and the cross is scapegoat, expiation, what we talked a little bit about last week, and so on. All of these, at the same time, harmoniously, simultaneously, the cross is never absent of any of these. So going back to last week, this is just prefacing. We haven't even started. Going back to last week, as a non-believer in Jesus, I lived under the wrath of God. As a Christian, I no longer live under the wrath of God. But does God hate my sin any less? The answer to that is no. But remember, West Side, it wasn't simply my sins before I met Jesus that Jesus bore my penalty for. It was also my sins that I commit today and tomorrow and the rest of my life. The only difference is that Jesus was punished for them. I will never be punished ever for my sin. Ever. And as I talked about last week, that's why parents, man, never use the word punish in your house. Don't you dare punish your kids for their sins when Jesus already has. If they know Jesus. You discipline them. But you don't punish them. You never use those. Jesus has been punished already for your sins. The only difference is that. But the sin that I commit today and tomorrow and for the rest of my life, God just hates the same. So I begin today by warning us against thinking that as we look at each side of the cross, that God sort of wakes up one day feeling really loving and the next day he feels full of wrath, right? You know, really justice-like one day and kind of mercy-filled the next. That's not God. He acts in conformity with all of his attributes and at all times. So there we go. Intro. Let me begin by giving you a definition of love. I'm going to satisfy the question and debate over love today. Isn't that great? I know there's been wrestling with it for thousands of years. It's going to get satisfied today, right here. At least this is how I'm going to use love in connection with the next few minutes together. Here's my definition. I'm going to spend the rest of the time trying to prove it to you. When we speak of the love of God, what we speak of is God's love, meaning that he gives himself eternally of himself to others. So God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. And perhaps the most well-known verse that speaks of this is John 3:16, which I know we all know, but it's on the screen. I shouldn't say that. I don't know if you know this. That's a stupid thing to say. For God so loved the world. They shouldn't say stupid. I heard somebody mumbling. My kids aren't here, man. All right, my kids aren't here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this actually piggybacks. You know where the first time the word love comes up in Scripture? Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's always connected. Weaves its way all the way through Scripture. So we see God giving, that God gives of himself eternally to others. Now, some may say, because of John 3:16, see, love is an action, it's not a feeling. But I don't see anywhere in John 3:16, or other verses for that matter, that feeling is devoid from action. It says, God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. I don't think you can look anywhere in Scripture. I think it's impossible to look at Scripture and study who God is and come to a conclusion that he is emotionless. Scriptures speak about God as a God of pleasure, anger, jealousy, just to name a few. All words packed with much sense of emotion. Nor am I saying, however, that every action has to be birthed out of a feeling. Marriages have been destroyed living under that adage. But the only time I act is when I feel like I need to act. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that love cannot be absent of action. It shouldn't surprise us that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and obviously then John 3:16, also wrote in his epistle, his first epistle, the following from 1 John 4, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. All right, God always giving, eternally of himself, made manifest. Who's that? Jesus. God made himself manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world. There's the word sent, giving of himself, love pushing, love moving. He sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. We don't. Not one. No, not one. No one seeks God. No, not one. God loves us. We're going to talk about this more. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. There it is again. To be the propitiation for our sins. The wrath bearer. We looked at that last week. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said in John 15, that a man lay his life down for his friends. That comes out of the upper room discourse again, where Jesus says to his disciples, you're my friends. Here's what John is saying, and it piggybacks on John 3:16. God is love, and his love was made known, manifest, fleshed up, demonstrated through the sending of Jesus, his son, into the world. But he didn't simply send his son into the world to be with us, although that by itself would have been fantastic. But he sent his son into the world, fleshed himself up, calling himself Jesus, and died for us. So to go back to an earlier comment, God is love? Really? How do we know? He sent Jesus, God the Son, to die in our place. Now here's the problem with that statement. I say it, God sent his son, Jesus, God the Son, fleshed himself up to die for us. I say that and we're like, yawning, kind of indifferent. We've heard it before, right? No big deal. We've kind of become desensitized to it. We kind of have hard shells in regards to this. So much so that if you were to read or talk to a church growth expert, they would suggest to you that you have a better chance to grow your church if you do messages on how to parent better, manage your finances better, than speaking on Jesus and the cross. I've met so many pastors that say they're not ashamed of the gospel, but there is all demonstration in their teaching that they in fact are, because they never speak about it. With the time remaining, I'm going to take you to two main texts to see if maybe we can chip away at our desensitivity to this most astounding of messages. If you don't have it open, go to Romans 5. I got the big Bible today. You probably don't notice. I got two Bibles I preach from. This is the big boy Bible. This is big boy stuff. Not that the other times aren't big boy stuff. It's just big boy stuff today. I just felt like having a big Bible. How you doing? You good? You got like... All right, here we go. Verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. Let me read it for you. For while we were still weak, sinners, all right? That's the context. Still sinners, weak, at the right time, the perfect time, the fullness of time. At the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, okay? This is the answer to the question, how do we know that God loves us? This is the answer, verse 6. At the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Okay? Pick up verse 7 with me. Paul goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps, for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, here's Paul's argument. In our world today, there will be people that would give their life for another. It's usually someone we know. Usually someone we're very close to that we love. There is no doubt in my mind that if I was asked to give my life for my family, my kids, my wife, some of my close family members, all right, maybe not the second cousin, but some close family members, all right, in exchange for theirs, like they're going through a difficult time and I can give my life to save theirs, I would in a heartbeat. Absolutely. That's probably where it ends, though. Just to be truthful with you. Right? If I were to be asked to give my life for someone that I didn't know and that would remove me from my family, the ones I love, I would probably say, I'll pass. All right? I'll pass. I'm going to sit this one out. And that's Paul's argument. I feel okay saying that because that's Paul's argument. In verse 7, he says, look, people may scarcely, doesn't happen often, but somebody may die for a righteous person, and some may actually give their life, would even dare to die for a good person, quote unquote. Okay, that's Paul's argument in verse 7. Pick it up in verse 8. but God. Just stop there. Two of the tastiest words in Scripture. But God. But God. Verse 8, but God. If verse 7 is the world, verse 8 is God. In verse 7, in our world, husbands don't even love their wives, but God. In our world, brothers don't even love brothers, but God. In our world, daughters don't even love mothers, sons, fathers, but God. But God shows his love for us, and this is going to hammer home the point I made about verse 6. God loves you. How do you know? Verse 8. Some may die for a good person, but God. But God shows his love for you and me, Westside, in that while we were still sinners, not good, not righteous, but sinners, Jesus died for us. But here's the thing. Drop down to verse 10. We weren't just sinners. We're enemies. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, Jesus died for us. Enemies of who? Enemies of Jesus. That it was while we were enemies of Jesus. Paul says that we were enemies of the cross before we met Jesus. It's while we were enemies of Jesus and the cross that Jesus died on the cross for us. While Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out in prayer on our behalf, and the people who were present at the cross, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That wasn't just a prayer for the people standing around. Westside, that was a prayer for you and me. And if you know Jesus, God has answered that prayer on your behalf. Speaking of who we were before coming to Jesus, Colossians 1:21 says that we were hostile. Romans 1:18 says that we were suppressors of the truth. Jesus says in John 3:19 that we didn't simply stray into the dark, we loved the dark. And it was while we were that that Jesus died for us. Some may die for a friend, some may die for a close family member, but God shows his love for us in that while we were those things, Jesus died for us. Westside, we need to understand this, that one of the reasons that God sent Jesus to die for us while we were in that state was to demonstrate how great his love is for us. I don't mean to break this to you, but God does not love us because we're lovable. I know some of you think you are. It's like I use the illustration all the time. Some of us feel like God's really lucky to have us on his team. You know, waiting for the vacancy in the Trinity. I use that all the time. Just waiting for a vacancy. He'll step right in there and move in, and everything will kind of be copacetic. Right? We think we're that. But God does not love us because we are lovable. God loves you and me because of himself. With an absolutely unmerited, unshakable, unchanging, passionate, death-defying love towards us. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's why Paul, hang a right in your Bible, go to Romans 8. It'll be on the screen too if you want to read it and you don't have a Bible. But that's why Paul says what he says at the end of Romans 8. I'll read it here. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What are these things that Paul is writing about there? It's basically the last several chapters. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 38, he picks it up and says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Paul says, for I am sure. Why? Paul? Why are you so stinking sure? Why are you so sure that there is absolutely nothing that will separate us from the love of God? Why? Here it is, Westside. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's all because of God. You can't earn it when you receive it, and you can't do anything to separate yourself from it, because it's all about God. Because it was while we were enemies that he died for us. It was while we were sinners that he called us. It was while we were dead that he raised us up. It's all about God. It's all about God. That's why you can't lose your salvation. regardless of what you're reading, you can't lose it. Why? You can't earn it. You can't earn it. Get over yourself. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Because He loves you with unmerited favor. And that's a good thing. At least that encourages me because I know me. I know me. Some of us need to taste this again. Some of you haven't prayed or read your Bible or truly worshiped or told someone about Jesus in months, in years, because you've blown it and you believe God is tired of you. Doesn't want to hear from you, doesn't want to bless you, doesn't want to smile on you anymore. Some of us no doubt have done shameful things, things that we don't want anybody to know about, and we think God is done with us. I get this. I've shared this before. I believe that with all of my heart that God loves the world. I just have many days of doubt on whether He loves me. I believe with all of my heart that God cares for everyone. I just sometimes wonder whether He cares for me. You ever had those? Some of you can't pray anymore because you, in your mind, believe that your Father in heaven wants nothing to do with you. Some of us are working hard to earn God's love. We can't. God's love is unmerited. Some of us have really blown it. I get that. Some of us have blown it to the point that we have hurt others and they're done with us. We live in shame. We live in perpetual guilt. But here's where so many of us live. We live in verse 7, but God is in verse 8. Our world is 7. God is 8. But you don't know what I've done, but God. But I've really screwed up, but God. My family won't talk to me. My wife won't forgive me. My kids want nothing to do with me. But God. See, the great danger and power of our sin is that although we know God sent His Son to deliver us from it, we still allow it to keep us from Him. And some of you, and I mean this with the greatest tenderness, you need to get over yourself. You're more religious than you think because you're still making it about you. And you're not going before Him anymore. Some of you feel like, man, I've blown it so much, I'm just going to stay here because, man, I've made a shambles of my life. Sin can keep us from God like the prodigal son who one day got up and went back to God. The other that can keep us is our religion. Remember the end of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal came home. A feast was put on. But the religious son, the son that stayed back, he was on the outside while the feast was going on the inside. Some of you need to repent of your sins. Some of you need to repent of your religion. Come back to the Father. Join the feast. Can I also say this as an aside? Because I sometimes hear this talked about or inferred. Love doesn't make forgiveness easier. It just makes it more certain. Let me explain this. Let's say you have a house on the west side of Vancouver. Good for you, by the way, if you do. Awesome. You're not the rule. Let's say you have a house in Vancouver. You've got a garage, and in your garage, you have a lawnmower. Okay? And one day you're in your house, man, just kind of hanging out, and this guy living on the street just needs some money, goes into your garage, steals your lawnmower, runs away with it, right? Running down the street your lawnmower, right? You're going to pawn it off. Cops see him, pull him back, put him in the car, drive up to your house. He knocks on your door with the police, with your lawnmower, and says, hey, you know what? Let's call yourself Freddie, all right? Freddie, we've got this guy took your lawnmower, he's gonna sell it, take the money, all of that. And this guy looks at you and goes, man, I really blew it, would you forgive me? Here's the deal. You would forgive him quickly, probably. Easily. In fact, you may, because of his situation, feel kind of compassion for him and go, you know what? Tell me your story, man. Your life is so bad, you're stealing lawnmowers and having to sell them to get some money. Can I help you out, maybe? You might even go that far. Can I give you a couple 20s? Can I drive you somewhere? Can I make you some meatloaf? Whatever, right? That's who we are. Why? Why? Because we have no vestment in him. We don't know him. Now, if I came to your house and I stole your lawnmower, running down the street with it. And, all right, just running down the street, and I got caught by the police, and they brought me to your front door, knocked on, and there I am. Hey, right? I stole your lawnmower. You'd be like, I go, can you forgive me? You'd be like, this is confusing. Right? Let me ask you a question. What hurts more, getting sinned against by someone close to you or someone you don't know? Love does not make forgiveness easier, it just makes it more certain. God is love. That should never come close to thinking, you're allowing yourself to think that you have now freedom to do whatever you want and you just walk over the love of God. As Paul says in Romans 6, paraphrase version, hell no, that should go on. I got a couple minutes left. Do you remember my definition of love on the front end, that God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others? Well, I've talked about that one moment in time, Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But what's this ongoing eternal giving of himself? Go to Ephesians 2, and we're going to do this rather quickly. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of Ephesians 2. Love here in the flipping of Bibles. Love it. If it was on iTunes, I'd download the sound. I'd make it my ring choice. I just came up with that right there. I wouldn't even. That's awesome. Good for me. Oh. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you walked once, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I don't know how to put it any better than this. This is who you are without Jesus. And I know for some of you, this is your first time when I say that, and like I say often, for some of you, this is the last time you'll be at Westside because of what I just said. But that's what the scriptures talk about. That's our plight without Jesus. Verse 4 is the response of God, however, in light of our plight. Here's the good news. But God, there it is again, those two words, tasty, right? Love them. But God, being rich in mercy, not just merciful, rich in mercy. Rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I love Paul. He's trying to prove a point here. He's trying to make a point. He doesn't just say, you know, God is merciful and loves us. He's rich in mercy and because of the love in which he loved us. He's emphatic. Because of that, even when we were dead, unresponsive, like Lazarus in our trespasses, he made us alive together with him, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's all up to him. It's all by grace. Has nothing to do with you. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Time is running short, but this is Paul's point. We were dead, verse 1, but God made us alive, verse 5. We were captive to the power of the prince of the air, verse 3, but God seated us with him in the heavenlies, verse 6. We were by nature children of wrath, that's last week, verse 3, but God, because of his love, poured out into our hearts, and therefore now children of God in the coming ages will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 7. Did you notice verse 7? I'm answering the question, God forever, eternally, showing and demonstrating and giving himself to us. Look at verse 7. It answers the why. Why, God, do you do this? Why, God, do you respond to our plight? The answer in verse 7 is so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches. You can't measure it. I think that's what immeasurable means. You can't measure it. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? One of the purposes of salvation, Paul says, is for God to lavish grace on us. And how long will it take? Forever. Why does he do it? So that in his love, his great love for us, he will, in his kindness and grace, lavish us with those things for the coming ages forever. Think about that. Forever. Do we deserve it? No. Why would you say no to that? The movie WALL-E. If you have kids, you've seen it 12 times. The movie WALL-E is about a lonely robot who for 700 years has been cleaning up the trash left behind by humans on an abandoned planet. WALL-E stands for Waste Allocation Load Lifter Earth Class. While we are never told so, it seems likely that WALL-E is the last operating robot on the planet. In a scene early in the movie, WALL-E arrives at his home, an old storage building on the outskirts of the city where he lives. And WALL-E uses this space to store the various trinkets and interesting objects that he finds while organizing piles of trash all day long. And once home, WALL-E pops a battered copy of Hello, Dolly! In his VCR, his version of sort of turning on the TV after a hard day at work. And as the movie in this opening scene in WALL-E plays in the background, WALL-E begins adding new trinkets to his collection. They include a shining hubcap, a Rubik's Cube, a Zippo lighter, and a spork. And it's a really funny scene where he can't figure out where to put it, with his spoons or with his forks that he's collected. He begins starting another task, but suddenly he's captured by what is occurring in the film that's on his TV. On the screen, a man and a woman are walking through a park, singing to each other. It's a moment filled with romance, and the words of the song seem to resonate deeply with WALL-E. He presses a button on his chest to record them as they sing. The words are, "It only took a moment to be loved a whole life long." As they sing, their voices harmonizing together, the man and the woman also hold hands. And when they finish, WALL-E looks at his sort of robotic hands and he puts his left hand in his right hand to sort of mirror what he sees on the movie. Later, WALL-E goes outside to clean the dust from his cooler, and looking up at the stars, he presses the play button on his chest to hear the song from the movie once again. The song goes, "And that is all that love's about, and we'll recall when time runs out that it only takes a moment to be loved a whole life, an eternity long." Westside, God loves you. How do I know? Because at the right time, a moment in time, the greatest moment in time, he showed us his love in dying for us. And if you will only believe and receive and trust and confess and follow, he promises to lavish on you for ages to come the immeasurable grace, to lavish on you his kindness, spurred out of his great love, that great love in which he loves you. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, words seem really empty when we say things like, "Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus." But Father, we do thank you for your love, and we thank you for Jesus. Father, my prayer is for those here that don't know you, that they would, oh God, by your grace, taste your love today. Come to you, receive you, follow you, and by their lives, love you in return. Father, I pray for those that right now are in the midst of a mud pit, living in their sin, wondering if the Father will welcome them home. I pray that today they would come back to the Father. And for those that are still living their lives thinking that they can earn your favor, your love, that they have to do certain things and not do certain things, I pray that they would repent of their religion and come to you. Love you. Father, I thank you for your grace. Oh God, I thank you for Jesus. And as we respond now in worship through song, in worship through giving, in worship through prayer, in worship through the celebration and the remembrance of Jesus in the Lord's table, communion, that table of grace. Oh, Father, we do it to your glory, all to your glory. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.